Okay, we've been going through chapters 8 and 9 and find that Jesus is demonstrating his authority. And what we're going to look at this morning is the call of Matthew and how Jesus is indeed the friend of sinners. Now, during these chapters, Jesus is demonstrating his power, as I said, over disease, over paralysis, over blindness, over the inability to speak, over demon possession. And these miracles fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah gave in Isaiah 35, where it says, God, with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as the hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came. And so the ones that should have been the first ones to recognize that their Messiah was in their midst should have been who? The Jews, but who else? Who among the Jews? The scribes and the Pharisees, the people that knew the Bible. They knew this passage. They read it in their synagogues. But they were the first to reject him. While the common people rejoiced when they saw the miracles and as the wonderful working of God. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 9, it says, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Why did they reject him? Why did the scribes and Pharisees reject him? Could it be that he was not the kind of Savior that they wanted? And so Jesus came to provide spiritual healing. His greatest miracles were spiritual healings, such in the case of Matthew that we'll look at today. He healed sinners. No case was too difficult for him. Even the worst of sinners could come to him. He said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. His arms were open to whoever would come. At the beginning of his ministry, he makes a special trip to Samaria to visit a great sinner, the woman at the well. At the very end of his earthly days, he ministered to a thief hanging next to him on the cross. That's why he came, to save sinners. Another thing that no doubt angered these proud individuals was the kind of disciples Jesus chose. And maybe we can just read this passage here, beginning at verse 9, Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then the disciples of John came to him and said, why do we and our Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Tax collectors. Jesus didn't call graduates from the rabbinical schools, nor did he call the wealthy of those or those from prominent families to be his disciples, to be one of his 12. He chose some pretty sketchy characters, and one of them was this man, Matthew, who wrote this book. And his call in the subsequent banquet that he put on will spark a huge uproar among the self-righteous Pharisees, complain that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus calls sinners. And of course, the rest of the disciples weren't much to speak about either. You know, a bunch of motley fishermen and folks that spend a lot of time with one foot in their mouth, usually. But tax collectors, why would Jesus call a tax collector in verse 9? Jesus passed from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. So what they did, they set up a table, a raised place with Matthew, or a tax officer who would collect tolls from the ships that came across the Sea of Galilee into Capernaum. And so they had this tax upon goods. And that was Matthew's job. Tax collectors were even less liked in Israel than IRS agents are today. And IRS agents aren't exactly the most lovable people, are they? But you can imagine if the UN started collecting taxes from you, and they had tax agents, and you had to pay the UN money for your income or your goods and services. You think they'd be very popular? The tax collectors here worked for the occupying Roman government. They were crooked. They were cheats. There was no certain way of collecting taxes, so they could kind of play favorites and overcharge people. And they were considered traitors. You remember in Luke 19, there's another tax collector that gets saved. One of the chief tax collectors. Remember him? Zacchaeus. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? Remember the story? And as the Savior passed that way. Now the Pharisees, if they would have known Zacchaeus was up in that tree, they would have avoided even walking in the shadow of the tree, because they felt that they would be defiled by being even in the vicinity of a man like Zacchaeus. So you can see why they were outraged when Jesus was actually sitting down and eating with them. That was not the kind of people that they would have chosen to hang around with. Matthew was looked upon with the other tax collectors as the worst of sinners, and yet Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciple, apostle, and evangelist, the writer of this book that we're reading. Now Luke and Mark call him Levi, while Matthew, which is short for Matthanias, or Matanias, uses Matthew. It was common for people to use two names, but Matthew may have been the name given to him by Jesus when he was converted. Now this was probably not the first contact Jesus had with Matthew. He had probably heard Jesus speaking in Capernaum. So Jesus already, it wasn't a matter of him being converted here, it's a matter of him following the Lord. Now Luke gives us two things that Matthew leaves out. Number one, that Matthew left all to follow Jesus. I mean, he left the tax office, he left his income, he left his job, he left his position. And number two, that he gave a great feast to honor Jesus. Now Matthew doesn't mention those two things here, does he? And speaking of himself, he threw a great feast. And that was interesting in our scripture reading in Luke 15 today, that after the lost coin is found, or last sheep is found, there's what? They throw a feast. After the lost sheep is found, they throw a feast. And after the lost son is found, they threw a feast. It's a time of rejoicing. And Matthew was rejoicing and honoring the Lord. And when Jesus calls him, he immediately leaves. And what if Matthew had counted the cost of following Jesus? What if he said, you know, if I follow Jesus, I'm not going to have all this income. I'm going to have to give up my position. I'm going to give up my security. If I follow the Lord, What do you think his friends thought about him? Well, where are you going, Matthew? I'm going to go follow the Lord. Yeah, but what about your job? I'm leaving it behind. Crazy. Crazy. Remember when the DeMarts decided to go, the Lord led them to Fiji, the mission field. Some people thought they were crazy. And he was a postmaster in a post office. Government job. Look at Matthew 19. And this is true of Peter and James and John. Remember that they left their nets to follow Jesus? This is after Jesus says, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests. I don't have a place even to lay my head down. You really want to follow me? He actually discouraged that scribe that came to him. He says, you better think about this. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, when who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know, if Matthew had not left all behind to follow the Lord, we probably would have never heard of him. Would we have? But he followed the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to leave all and follow the Lord wherever he may send us for the sake of the gospel? What have we given up for the gospel? Matthew said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. Was it worth it to sacrifice for the name of the Lord Jesus? Is it worth it to spend the time, effort, and money to reach the lost? Well, the answer is right here, isn't it? The answer is right here. It's a walk of faith. You can have everything now, or you can have it for eternity. Where do you want your reward? So we have Matthew in verse 9. We have Matthew's friends in verse 10. Let's go back to chapter 9. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. And that was, of course, that was Matthew's house where he had thrown a great feast. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. They felt welcome. Did they not? They felt welcome to Matthew's house. They felt welcome in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Because that's the kind of ministry he had. It was with the sinners, like Matthew, that Jesus had his greatest success. Let's look at some passages. Matthew 21, verse 31. 21:31. Which of the two did the will of the Father? When he talks a little parable about the two sons. One said he'd go in the field and work, and the other one said he wouldn't. The one that said he'd go didn't go. The one that said he wouldn't did. And he says, which one of the two did the will of his Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 1. Then the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Chapter 19. And here is the story of Zacchaeus. And Jesus said, "I'm going to come to your house, Zacchaeus," in verse 5. "I'm going to stay at your house." Verse 6, he made haste and came down, received him joyfully, and when he saw it, they all complained. When they saw it, they complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who was a sinner." Then Zacchaeus, something wonderful happened in that house that day. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, in our VBS this past week in Virginia, the majority of the children came from Pine Mill Court, broken homes, and other difficult circumstances. They're the ones that came. The one boy was asked in Connie's class to give one way that the Lord has blessed him. He said, "I got to see my dad." This kid's like 12 years old. "I got to see my dad for the first time." That's what he was thankful for. This boy doesn't have a father who loves and cares for him. But we could tell them, or tell him, about his heavenly father who does love and care for him, and be a father to the fatherless, as the Lord commanded us to do. And again, I ask you, are these children worth the time, effort, and challenge to minister to them, or should we just turn our backs on them and ignore them? What would Jesus do? What would he do? You know, we could do much more. And much more would be done and accomplished if we all had the attitude of Matthew, leaving all to follow the Lord and then inviting his friends to come along, tax collectors and sinners. They're the ones that come. I've been in ministry a long time. And the greatest ministry is always to the down and outers. It's not to the high and mighty. It's to the down and outers. And that's what Jesus had success with. But this caused a controversy, didn't it? Let's go back to Matthew 9, verse 11. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples." Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he eat with sinners? And we just saw in the verses we read, he was derided again and again for doing just that. Look at chapter 11, verse 19. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus, friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. That's a good thing, because we're all sinners. That's what the Pharisees didn't understand. Legalizers always hate grace. and they think it's a compromise with evil. But that's not, true grace does not ignore sin. It recognizes the sin that resides in every person, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and so we all need the grace of God. And that's why Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Much of it was to prove to these proud Pharisees and scribes that they were sinners and they were no better than anybody else. And they had to come humbly before God. They needed to be poor in spirit. They needed to repent themselves of their condition. And that's what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, brought conviction upon everybody. If you're not convicted by the Sermon on the Mount, you can't be convicted, period. So grace does not ignore sin. It recognizes sin that resides in every person. Secondly, grace does not minimize sin. Grace shows the true horror for sin in that it took the precious blood of Jesus to pay for sin. Blood of Jesus, the suffering Jesus endured. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. He suffered horribly for sin. Religion minimizes sin to the point that it can be atoned for by human merit and good works. So who's really minimizing sin? The religionist or the person that understands grace and the gospel? Thirdly, grace recognizes sin, but it does much more. It provides deliverance from it through faith in Christ. And we meet somebody and they may be very obviously a sinner. Not that we're not all sinners, but when we recognize a person as a sinner, which we all are, then what's the next step? To condemn the sin or provide deliverance from that sin? And fourthly, grace encourages and enables the Christian to live a godly life. What shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not true grace, is it? True grace encourages us to live godly and righteously and justly in this present world. It's the only way that we can live it, those ways. And we are to carry on the work Jesus began as he ate with sinners. He saw them sick and needing help. As we go on here in verse 12, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Mercy, they need mercy. Well, they don't deserve mercy, but that's what mercy means. They don't deserve it. We're to give mercy to people that don't deserve it because you can't give mercy to people who do deserve it. Amen? That makes sense? They don't deserve it. That's why you show mercy. And Jesus echoes the words of James 2:13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I'd like to read something from a sermon that Spurgeon gave a few years ago, well, like 150 years ago. There's an old tradition which I will repeat as rebuke to the self-righteous and comfort to the sinner. Dean Trench, quoting from a Persian moralist, tells of one of his old fables about Jesus. Of course, it's only a fable, but it contains the very spirit of the truth about which I've been preaching. When Christ, according to this fable, was traveling through a certain region, he stayed at the neighboring town. A young man whose vices were so great that, according to common report, the devil himself did not dare to associate with him, lest he should become worse than he was. The young man, hearing that the Savior, who could pardon sin, was in the hermit's cave, went to him. Falling down on his knees, he made confession of his guilt and acknowledged that he was utterly unworthy of mercy, but entreated Christ, in the love of his gracious heart, to forgive him for the past and make him a new man for the future. The monk who lived in the cave said to the young man, "Get you gone. You are not worthy to be in such a holy spot as this." And turning to the Savior, he said, "Lord, in the other world, appoint me a place as far away as possible from this wretch." The Savior answered, "Thy prayer is heard, and thou art self-righteous, so I appoint thee thy place in hell. This man is penitent and seeks mercy at my hands. I appoint him his place in heaven. Thus both of you shall have your heart's desire." There is the very essence of this doctrine of justification by faith in that old fable. "Go you who trust in your own good works and perish. Come you who confess your evil deeds and hate them. Flee from them and trust in Jesus and you are saved. While they who go about to establish their own righteousness shall perish everlastingly. Oh, that my master would draw some of you to him at this moment. What say you? Will you go with this man who receives sinners? He bids you come to him. Will you come? You cannot plead that you are too vile, for he takes the very offscouring of men. The devil's outcasts he will not cast out if you will but come to him. However despairingly of yourself you may be, you must not say of him, 'He will reject me.' Trust him to receive you and trust him now. O Spirit of living God, prove the divinity of Christ's gospel this very hour by turning lions into lambs, ravens into doves, and let the chief of sinners prove thy power to save." Amen. Jesus, friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Isn't that great? Is that wonderful news that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool, though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. But you have to come, don't you? That's the only prerequisite. You're willing to come. Come to him, he'll make you whole. Come to him, he'll forgive your sins. Come to him, he'll give you the gift of God, which is eternal life. But you must come, you must cast yourself upon him and say, "Lord, I can't save myself. I'm a vile wretch. I'm like Matthew, I'm like Zacchaeus, and even worse than them. But your word says that you save sinners. And I'm coming to you in faith. Because you said, 'I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' So I'm a sinner, so I qualify. I can be part of that band. I can be part of that, of those that come and say, 'Lord, save me.' And you will save me because your blood was shed for me." Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, deeper than the sea. Will you come to him? And if we are, if you have come to him in faith, will you take up his cause? Will you continue on his work? Who said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I come to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to give my life a ransom for many so that they might be saved." Isn't he calling upon us to continue that work? That work among sinners amongst us and around us? The sinners you work with? The sinners you live next to? The sinners who, little sinners that run the streets? Big sinners, little sinners. Jesus came to save. Let's carry on his work. Let's seek the lost. that he might be glorified. And then we can have a banquet together in glory. That day is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus being the friend of sinners. And Father, for the Spirit of God within us, which encourages us to have that same attitude. As Jesus looked at the multitudes, he had compassion for them. For he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. Lord, may we be willing to see the fields ripe unto harvest. To see the people like Matthew, like the woman at the well, like the thief who hung on the cross next to Jesus. People that had been given up on. People that had been rejected. But those whom Jesus loved. Help us to love one another as well. Encourage one another in this work. There might be a unity of thought and spirit and love for the lost and love for each other. Encouraging one another to live for you until you call us home. To follow Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for one here that may not know for sure that they have been forgiven, that they've come to Jesus, and they haven't come, but they need to. We pray that they would come to you and that you'd receive them. Forgive their sins and provide them a home in heaven, as you promised you would. We give you the thanks now in Jesus' name.